We're going to be in the book of James today in chapter 2. And we are going to be looking at what is arguably the most difficult text to unlock in this book. This text has taken me twice as long this week as any of the others of the book of James. It is loaded, though, with amazing things. But how do you understand it? You read it and you get some of it. But when you dig down deep and meditate on it and study it, what happens? All of a sudden, truths that you just didn't see begin to appear, and here they are. And Lord willing, today, we will be able to look at these and worship Christ through this message. Now, folks, this message is a difficult one. This isn't one that, you know, James isn't coming up, behind us and putting his arm around our shoulder, patting us on the back and, you know, saying, here's something to think about. I mean, this is in your face. This is right at us. This is a difficult one. And so let's see if we can understand it. Let's see if we can appreciate what James said 2,000 years ago to the readers all over the Middle East and what he's saying to us today. In the book of James, chapter 2, we're going to be looking at a large section, verses 14 down through verse 26. 14 to 26. What do you think this section is about? Well, when you begin to study it, you begin to look for ideas that are repeated. And something that jumps out almost right away is the word faith. Notice that the word faith occurs 11 times in just 13 verses. In verse 14, you see the word faith twice. It's in verse 17, twice in verse 18, it's in verse 20, 22, 24, and again in verse 26. This text is all about faith. But what kind of faith is James talking about here? We begin to understand the kind of faith that James is talking about when we look at the question that he asks right at the beginning. Read verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that kind of faith save him? We're going to be looking at the danger of a superficial faith this morning. And in verse 14, James asks a rhetorical question. But then what does he do? He then will use four illustrations that will explain, yes, define the kind of faith that he's discussing. We see the first illustration in verses 15 through 17, the second illustration in 18 through 20. The first illustration was about a brother or a sister in Christ who's fallen on hard times. The second illustration is actually about a demon. You don't see those very often, but this is actually an illustration about a demon. Something about a demon actually illustrates faith. Then the third illustration is in verses 21 through 24, and it's talking about none other than the father of the Israelites, and that is Abraham. Something about his faith is very instructive. And then the fourth illustration is in verses 25 and 26, and it's kind of surprising. I mean, we're looking at illustrations about faith, and you see Abraham, the father of the Hebrews, and then right after that, who is the illustration of faith about? It's actually about a Canaanite woman who's a prostitute. Verse 25, it's about Rahab. Something about her life illustrates faith. Notice something else about this text as we're just beginning. We'll read it in just a second. There's a summary statement about faith at the end of each one of these illustrations. in verse 17, 20, 24, and in verse 26, at the end of each of the four illustrations, we have a summary statement. In other words, here is the main point of the illustration. So let's do this. Let's read the whole passage, and then we'll begin to unpack it. James asks again this rhetorical question that he will proceed to answer. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? There's no works. There's no evidence that he's a believer. He simply says, or she simply says, that he or she is a believer. But there's no evidence in their life. Can that kind of faith save him? Can that kind of faith save him? If a brother or a sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. But even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Okay, so he'll now show us that by the illustration of Abraham. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed, it was matured by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified, that is, he is proven by his works, and not by faith alone, that is, not by a mere profession. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. We come to this text and we have to ask a question. Can a superficial faith save someone? What is a superficial faith? What is a faith that is apart from works? This is a faith of someone who says that they're a believer. And in fact, they're not lying. They believe in God. So they're going throughout life. They believe in God. And if you were to ask them, they would genuinely say, I am a Christian. I am a believer. And maybe they are even pressed at times on that. Somebody, oh, are you really a believer? Yeah, I'm a believer. This is the kind of faith where someone says, they make a profession that they are a believer, but there's no fruit. There's no evidence. Week in and week out, month after month, there's no evidence that they're genuinely saved. There's no evidence of authenticity. In a moment of crisis, they may cry out to God. But are they sincere? Are they true? Are they genuine? James is going to answer this question. Can that kind of faith, a superficial faith, can it save someone? We are asked to consider four illustrations that together will provide a correct definition of true, genuine, saving faith. And what are those? The first one is in verses 15 through 17. And here we are going to look at the fact that a faith that won't even help a brother in need is DOA, or dead on arrival. If a person has the kind of faith that won't even help someone who is truly needy in his or her church, what kind of a faith is that? Let's read verses 15 through 17. Here's the illustration that James starts with. And this is an easy one. This isn't even, you talk about a tough one. Go down to verse 25 and look at Rahab's example. We will get there. I mean, this is just such a minor thing, fairly minor. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, they're members of our church, and they're on hard times. And one of us says to them, "Oh, you know what? I feel sorry for you. I'm going to pray for you. Go in peace, be warmed and filled." And we don't give them the things needed for the body. James asks, what good is that? That kind of a faith that would turn away a needy brother or sister in a church, just pat them on the back, say, "I'll pray for you," but not actually help them. Is that a real faith? Is it authentic? Is it genuine? Let's try to bring it from the first century to the 21st. It would probably go like this. There'd be somebody in our church who, a family, and the husband loses his job. Good paying job. He gets laid off. And it doesn't look good to get rehired. He's got applications out everywhere, but for some reason, it's not going well. And you know what? I mean, you know, the mortgage on the house, it's really getting tough. In fact, it's now been 90 days. The bank is threatening. And he decides with the last bit of money in their account, "I better pay the mortgage because I don't want to lose the house." And he doesn't have money for groceries. And I mean, he doesn't want to say a thing. It's embarrassing. And it's a difficult situation to be in. And his children are, you know, they kind of know. I mean, they more than just kind of know. I mean, they're sensing it, but they don't realize that there's not going to be food after a couple of days. They don't realize the cupboard is almost empty now. And, you know, the wife just happens to mention something. And, you know, to a real close friend in the church. And, well, you know, "We'll pray for you." You know, I mean, she talks with the husband and, well, you know, "I know, but I mean, if we buy them groceries, I mean, that's like $600 to buy groceries for them. I mean, that's going to be expensive. But man, you know, we've got this coming up. I mean, you know, we just got back from vacation, you know, and we got, oh, but then this," and they start thinking about how many things they've got to, what kind of a faith would turn away a brother or a sister who's truly, genuinely in need? Well, James asks, what good is that kind of faith? Verse 17, he answers his own question. "So also, faith by itself." Now let's understand this. Faith that is without evidence, that is without works that accompany it. Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is a maybe. Well, James says it is. It's dead. A superficial faith that won't produce any works, it's dead on arrival. In other words, the person's soul is not alive. They are They are self-deceived. They're walking through life. In fact, sitting in their church and thinking they're okay when in reality they're just a spiritual cadaver. No life there. So we saw the first illustration. A faith that won't work, okay, is dead on arrival. The second illustration is in verses 18 through 20. And this is a faith that believes in God but doesn't produce good deeds. What kind of a faith believes in God? Is that kind of a faith that says it believes in God but doesn't have evidence? Is that a genuine faith? James says down at the end of verse 20, that kind of faith is useless. Look at verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Okay, so an imaginary person interrupts James here and he says, I think I'm okay. I can have faith without works. You can have works with faith. These things are mutually exclusive. I don't have to have evidence. As if these things can be independent. As if faith and works can be separated. What is somebody saying here? They are saying, I'm fine. I can live like the world, but I believe in God. I'm fine. Oh, I know, you know, my life isn't all right. Yes, I'm involved in this and this, but, you know, I'm all right. I believe in God. It's a faith that says I am fine, but not backed up by works. Is that okay? James hits us with a pretty interesting illustration. He says, all right, let me handle this. Someone can say, I'm okay, I'm good, I'm fine, while these things are going on in their lives, and there's no positive evidence of works. James says, all right, you say you believe in God, verse 19, that's good. You believe in God, you do well. If you believe God's one, you're orthodox in your belief about God, great. But James says, even the demons believe that. That kind of faith is no different from the faith that a demon has. Let that sink in for a second. James, you're saying that a demon actually has faith in God? Absolutely does. And you know what? They shudder at the thought of God. They believe in Him very much. They're orthodox in their belief in Him. But, you know, isn't my belief going to get me there? Isn't that enough? Verse 20. If you think that you can go on living through life, thinking that you're a believer, but living like the devil, then James says, I want to show you something. Verse 20. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Do you want to be shown? Now, the word foolish is a powerful word. In the Hebrew culture, it's not used very often. I mean, you'll see it in the scriptures. But to actually accuse somebody of being foolish is saying something really strong. It's kind of like the word stupid for us. It's no problem for me to say, oh, I'm so stupid, or, you know, tease with one of my boys. That was stupid. You shouldn't have locked the keys in the van. But it would be another thing for me to go down to Mexico and say, oh, stupido. Why? Because the word stupid in Mexico has connotations that are really strong, not like in English. So, you know, here when James says, foolish. Don't just read it flippantly. James is saying that if you think you're okay and you're living like the devil and you're making decisions that are evil and wicked, oh, he says, you're foolish. Do you want to be shown? Do you want me to prove to you that faith apart from works is useless? Okay. I'll do it. So James immediately then starts with the third illustration. Look at verse 21. Was not Abraham, our father, justified? That is proven to be genuine. Was not his faith proven to be genuine by his works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Now, when we come to the illustration of Abraham, some in here are probably fairly familiar with Abraham, but others aren't. But you do need to realize that everybody who's reading the book of James in the first century, who's Jewish, knows this story inside and out. And for a first-time reader of the book of Genesis, this thing will be real. It will pop. Why? Well, in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, we read this. And Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Abraham believed God, and he counted it to Abraham. He considered Abraham righteous. What did Abraham believe? He trusted God and God's promise, which was that God would allow his old wife Sarah to bear a son, the promised one. Now, that's not going to happen for 25 years more. It's going to be a long time before this happens. But at that moment, when it says he counted it to him for righteousness, that's salvation. This is justification. God saves Abraham in chapter 15. Now, imagine if you, for the first time, are reading the book of Genesis. You see that, oh, Abraham's a believer. He believed God that he would fulfill the promise about the seed and about, okay. And then you read the very next chapter. And now you're thinking, I wonder about Abraham. Is Abraham actually a believer? What's in chapter 16? Well, in chapter 16, the very promise that Abraham believed back in chapter 15, is now called into question. I mean, in chapter 16, and we don't know how many years exactly have transpired between the promise of chapter 15 and the event of chapter 16, but what happens in chapter 16? I mean, in chapter 16, Abraham, in a moment of weakness, he decides to take another woman, a handmaiden, and sleep with her in order to get the promised seed that he was told by God was supposed to come through his wife, Sarah. And so, who's born? Ishmael. Ishmael, then, is born, fathers, you know, nations and so forth eventually. But the first time reader is asked, you know, really forced to think through this text and think, now, you know, is Abraham in a moment of weakness or is he actually not saved? Is he not a believer? Is his faith genuine or not? Now, James tells us in verse 21, that Abraham's faith was proven, it was justified by his work when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar. He was saved in chapter 15. It may be called into question in chapter 16, but folks, now God knew all along, but to the human reader, he looks at 16 and begins to wonder. For the human reader, by the time you get to chapter 22, there ought to be no doubt whatever that Abraham's faith is genuine. What happens in chapter 22, 25 years after the promise that he would receive a son through Sarah? In verse 12, we read, God said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Abraham was willing to take the promised son, whose name was Isaac. He was willing to take the object of his affection, and he was willing to actually, because God asked him to do this, sacrifice, kill his son on an altar. When Abraham offered the thing he loved the most on that altar, what do you know? You absolutely know that his faith was genuine. No question. This man's faith is real. Now, in case you don't know that story, he didn't actually kill his son. God would never have allowed that to happen. Okay, God wanted to test Abraham, and he did so by using his son Isaac. But what did Abraham know all along? In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 19, we read, "For he considered that God was able even to raise Isaac from the dead." All along, he knew that God had the power to raise Isaac if he actually had Abraham kill him. All right, now let's look at verse 22. James says, "You see that that faith was active along with his works." Folks, a genuine faith is active. If somebody is a true believer, there will be a difference in their lives. There will be evidence of that change. Who among us doesn't have a spiritual testimony? I mean, for me, I got saved in my mid to late teen years, 16 to 17. I got saved, and my life radically changed. I went from being a normal high school teenager, partying every Friday or almost every Friday and Saturday night, drinking, carousing, causing trouble. I'm not exaggerating. I mean, this is all true. Most of you have heard my test. Some of you, anyway, have heard my testimony. Some haven't. But I went from that. I got saved, and I didn't even know what happened. My life, all of a sudden, is just different. I went to one more party. I walked in that house. I had taken a buddy. We walked into that house. We went upstairs. We got to the living room where the party was going on. And as I'm walking down the hallway toward that room, no one said anything. For some reason, I just know I don't belong here. This is not where I'm supposed to be. We get to the living room. I'm looking around. I'm thinking, I'm out of here. I told my friend, I said, "Look, I'm just going to leave. Do you want me to drive you home, or do you want to stay?" He said, "I'm staying." I left. I went home and I read my Bible. How weird was that? And from then on Friday and Saturday nights, most of them, I would spend 2 or maybe 3 hours sitting down on the chair reading my Bible. My friends thought I was bonkers. I mean, you know, I'd go play spades with them and they might have a beer or two, and they'd be, "Hey, you want it?" "No, I don't want any." "Well, what's wrong? What's up with you, man?" You know, then, you know, you tell them that something's happened. And I mean, I didn't play with them that much longer, but really, I mean, they really thought I'd gone off the deep end. There was a difference in my life. There will be if someone is genuinely a believer, they will not act like the man who puts his arm around the brother who's lost his job and say, "You know, I'll pray for you," without helping them out in buying a bag of groceries. No, they won't be like that. A genuine faith. And that's just an illustration. There are all kinds of ways that can be illustrated. No, that kind of a person, that kind of faith, that fake kind of faith, it doesn't work. Abraham's kind of faith, a genuine kind of faith, it's completed. Look at verse 22. That faith was completed, that is, brought to maturity by its works. A person's genuine faith matures as he actively serves God. Look then at verse 23. "And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Wow. Just like a prophecy, chapter 15 was fulfilled. It was Abraham's faith was proven to be true when he offered his son Isaac on the altar. And then verse 24, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now that's, when we read that verse, that ought to cause us to question what's happening here. Okay, this is the most difficult passage in the book of James, and this is the most difficult verse in the passage. Let's read it again. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. What does it mean that he's justified? What does it mean by works? And what does it mean not by faith alone? Well, in context, okay, I think it's eminently clear what is happening here. When we're talking about justification in context, what is it that we're seeing? Well, the genuineness of Abraham's faith that happened back in chapter 15 was proven to be true in chapter 22, 25 years later. Don't miss that. So when we read, you see that a person is justified by works, that is, in context, Abraham's genuine salvation was proven to be true. It was justified by the works that he did, by the offering of Isaac a long time afterward. So faith preceded the work that demonstrated its reality by 25 years. The whole time Abraham was a believer, but he was really proven to be truly genuine at that moment. And then we read the last line, okay? So what is the purpose of works? It justifies, it proves that a person's saved. It doesn't save a person. Works don't contribute to salvation. They demonstrate the authenticity of that salvation. And then look at the last part. Justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, of course, sola fide or faith alone is the mantra of the Reformation. And I'm so thankful for Martin Luther and John Calvin. We actually sang a song written by Martin Luther today. But Martin Luther, John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli, and all the other reformers, I'm so thankful for them and for the phrase faith alone. So we read here, and not by faith alone. So what are we to make of that in this context? Well, what have we been looking at since verse 14? We've been looking at someone who divorces faith and works and says, I'm okay simply because I believe in God, even though there's no real evidence of that in my life. Well, James says, look, you can tell, you foolish person, you want to claim that you're saved even though there's no evidence of it in your life? Well, you, that person, you see that a person is proven justified by works and not by faith apart from works. Not by faith alone, not by mere profession. Somebody just says they're a believer and there's no evidence, they are not genuine. And we come to the final illustration in verses 25 and 26. And what are we going to see here? That somebody who has authentic faith will go way beyond helping a brother in need. I mean, if the idea of buying a bag of groceries causes someone to pause, now, assuming that they have enough money to be able to do that, if that causes someone to kind of back away and say, you know, I'm not sure if I can do that, there's already a problem. Okay, and that's a pretty severe problem. We get down here to verse 25, and look at the illustration that the author of this book uses. He says, in the same way, just like Abraham's faith was proven to be true by his sacrifice of Isaac, in the same way was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works, proven to be genuine by her deeds, when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. Wow. An authentic faith. Someone who's truly a believer. The evidence will go way beyond buying a bag of groceries. You know what? Buying a bag of groceries may not be true evidence. I mean, that's not even a guarantee. But now this one, this is upping the ante, right? I mean, do you know who Rahab the harlot is? Do you know the position she put herself and her family in to do this deed? I mean, where are we? We're near the Jordan River in Israel. I mean, there are mountains right behind on the west side of the city. This is one of the smallest cities in all of Israel. Okay, it's not like Hatzor. Okay, 200-acre city, huge league of cities that work together that could fight the Israelites when they're entering their territory. I mean, the Israelites have come out of Egypt. They've just crossed the Jordan River. They've been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. They've received the Ten Commandments. Moses has just died. Joshua has just led them across the Jordan. And now they're encamped really close to the small, just 6 acres, hardly bigger than where our house is, okay, than the land that we have at our house. Just 6 acres. And they're encamped just a little ways away. And they have, you know, they've sent spies, two of them. The Israelites have sent two spies to check out the city of Jericho. So they come in, probably just, you know, with a few things to trade. And they end up, you know, looking at the wall, seeing what's going on. And they end up running across a prostitute who believes in the God. She's seen what their God, the Israelites' God, has done. Parting the waters of the Red Sea. All the nations that they've been able to conquer. She's heard about all these things. And she says, I believe in that God. In God's providence, he crosses their paths. The two spies run into this woman. They end up going into her house with her family there. And she says, your lives are in danger. I've heard through the grapevine that it's been discovered that you are Israelites and that you're spying out the city. You better get up to my roof in a hurry. I'm going to put you under the flax up there, under a big bundle of greens up there. Because if you don't get up there in a hurry, they're going to get you. I mean, how far did Rahab's faith take her? She was willing to risk her own life and the lives of her family, her brothers, her sisters, her parents, her children. There was no guarantee that Israel was going to be able to defeat the city, to break down the walls, at least in the mind of God, it was already a done deal. In the minds of the people inside the city, they think they've got a good chance. You know, the Israelites don't have battering rams. All they've got is trumpets. What is that going to do against our walls? You know, we've got all these implements of war. We're probably okay. We're scared, but we'll probably be okay here, I think, hopefully. And Rahab, she believes in that God. And so she risks her own life. Again, you know, it's one thing for a mother to risk her own life. It's another thing for a mother to risk the lives of her children. She does even that. Folks, an authentic faith is going to go way beyond the bag of groceries. An authentic faith is going to be demonstrated to be real. It will be proven through many tests and many trials in our lives. We come to verse 26, and with this we will conclude. Look at what it says. Now this is so direct. You know, I want to be as honest with you as James is. So let's read it and explain it, and then we'll pray. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. It's been a couple of weeks since I was at a funeral and saw a dead body. You know, I looked at Ron's mother's body lying in the casket. And I realize, of course, as I look at her body, that which animated her was gone. Her soul was no longer in the earthen frame. She was quite obviously dead. A person who says, well, I'm a believer. I'm okay. But whose life says otherwise? James says their soul is just as dead as a body without a soul. See, in the book of John in chapter 3, it talks about being born again. We all have a body. Everyone who's born obviously has a body. But there's not just one birth, the physical birth. There is a second birth, a spiritual birth. That second birth, it changes the soul from being dead to making it alive. What James is saying here is that a faith that is not backed up with works is not real. It's fake. And that person who thinks they're okay is in reality self-deceived. Look at verse 26 of chapter 1. Go back to chapter 1. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. There's that self-deception. You might think you're religious. You might be here today and think you're okay. But ask yourself, is there true evidence of your faith in your lives? Now, before we conclude, hey, no one here is perfect. This preacher still sins. Okay. We're not saying any of us is without, difficulties in our lives. For sure. Even after we're saved, there is still sin. But you know what there also is in the life of a genuine believer? There is evidence of that. And so as we conclude this morning, if you are here, and what we've been looking at today is you. You're here and there's just, you examine your own life and, I mean, you've said all along, I'm a Christian. I've been a Christian since I was born. But there's no evidence in your life. Don't walk out of this building today. I implore you, don't leave today without talking to me. I would love to just tell you a little bit more about what the Bible says is genuine faith. Now, the other application we want to make here is this. If this describes someone that you know, maybe even know very well, and you might be married to them, it might be your relative, it may be your friend, it may be your coworker. They claim to be saved, but they don't live at all like it. Then, if this describes someone you know, then seek them out. Don't let this person continue to be self-deceived. Be bold for Christ and share the gospel with them. You don't have to tell them they're unsaved. Just ask them questions. Okay? Stir their conscience. Make them think. Take them to a passage like this one or one of the others in Scripture. But folks, don't let someone continue on in their self-deception. You don't care for them if you do. You don't really love them if you allow them to do that. Let's pray. Our Father, this has been in probably always for me the most difficult text to preach out of the book of James. Lord, it is a deep text and there's much in it. But in the end, it's so obviously clear that there are two kinds of faith. There is genuine faith and there is spurious faith. Lord, if there is someone who sits here now, who has claimed for years to be a Christian, but he or she knows deep down that it's just, it's maybe at crisis times it sparks a bit, but there's just nothing there. Lord, would you cause them to talk to someone here before they leave? And then, Lord, we pray for all of us. We probably, all of us know someone who makes a profession of faith, but there's nothing else in their lives. We pray for them, that, pray for us, that you would help us to be bold in our witness, to share our faith with them, to love them so much that we care for them more than we care for the possible embarrassment it might cause when we talk to them. Lord, give us this kind of boldness, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.